a dear friend and ministry partner, suggested and asked at the same time, we'll call it that way, would I follow up on the message I did last week with how to study the Bible? And I said, well, sure. It's very, very much more practical than a normal sermon. So it's actually, it is a sermon and it isn't in a way because it's much more practical, but it's very needed too because some people just don't know how to read the Bible. They don't know how to interpret it. They don't know how to study it, how to get more out of it. They pick it up and it seems like, they're from what they're reading is from Mars or something because they can't relate to it at all. So, a basic message on how to study the Bible. We will try to get some preaching in here. Lord willing, we will try to get some preaching in here. But it's just very basic stuff. So before I begin, let's take this to the Lord, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be honored in our service. And we fear and tremble at the thought of disseminating your word, Holy God, as if without your calling, or if we missed our calling in some way, shape, or form, that we are up here presenting your word on our own. Heaven forbid, such a terrible sin. Lord God, we trust that we are in your will and that you are pleased, O God. We know our shortcomings, Lord God, that there is no flesh will glory in your presence, that our sins are still white as scarlet, are still white as snow oftentimes, God, practically speaking. And all these things are in our mind. And yet the calling of God, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And though our sins be as scarlet, they are white as snow because of Christ. And Lord, you call us in spite of ourselves and empower us to do your will. So I pray that you would encourage people with the grace that is in Scripture and that we appreciate it and love you and tremble before you with joy. We pray this, Father, and thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Okay, this hand is going to do this. How to study the Bible. Do you want to study the Bible?
Yes.
Amen. How come I didn't change that?
Changing up here, I don't know about that.
Why isn't it going here?
Keep changing here, but it ain't moving up there.
Right. Honey? Honey? Houston, we got a problem. You know, I'll just say this, that my wife's not an IT person. An IT person is actually someone who deals with electronic connections and all that. That's what IT does. My wife is into cybersecurity, which is a related field, but it's not IT. And so I thank her so much for doing that. Maybe she can figure out the problem here. If not, I got all the notes here, but I... Okay, we'll just do it again. So how is everyone? Hallelujah? Hallelujah. You're blessed and highly favored?
Yes.
Amen. You better be, brother. You better be. You better be singing for the Lord. Singing to yourselves in songs and spiritual hymns.
Yes.
And making grace and melody and heart to the Lord. Why? Because it frees our soul.
Yes.
You ready to go? All right. Okay. Meanwhile, back at the ranch. How to study the Bible. I want to handle this in two ways, in two stages. First stage, number one, I want to talk about some what we call hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the study of biblical interpretation. That is how you actually, the tools and the method you use of drawing the meaning out of the text in order to discern what the text is saying. And one way to do that, the major way to do that, is to determine what we call the genre. Don't be scared about this, people, please. God gives you a brain and his spirit is with you. And you can pick up the Bible and read it and it'll teach you more than anyone ever could. So please don't worry about this. But if you're going to understand, if I'm going to pick up a book of the Bible, the first thing I want to determine is, the first question I ask is, what is the genre of the Bible? And what do I mean by genre, that big word? Well, let's take, for example, in literature. There's different genres of literature. For example, there's mystery, there's drama, there's romance, there's children's books, science fiction, biography, etc., etc. And when I pick up each one of these types, I'm realizing what I'm reading. I'm interpreting it accordingly. My sister, by the way, in her later years, went back to school, got a degree in fine arts and creative writing. Now she's a prolific author. She's made hundreds of thousands of dollars on these books. And I'm jealous, quite frankly. But anyway, she did a fantastic job. But her genre is mystery. So just that's one thing. And we'll see where this comes into play. So let's deal with these genres one after the other. And what we want to do here is when we look at these individual genres, we want to have takeaways from them. In other words, when I read here, historical narrative is the first one. What is the takeaway? What do I have to watch out for when I'm reading it? So let's take a look at the first one, which is historical narrative. Historical narrative are books in the Bible that record stories and dialogue. For example, Dave and I go to a conference together. And we talk and have dialogue between one another, and we share our experience. We write our experience. We write down our dialogue. That's all narrative is. Narrative is historical events, stories that are recorded, true stories, recorded and record the dialogue. Simple as that. 40% of the Old Testament is narrative. 60% of the New Testament is narrative. So it's a powerful, large genre. And we see parts of the Torah, the first five books of Moses, have a lot of narrative in them. History books, all Samuel, Judges, Kings, Chronicles are all historical narrative. The Gospels, there's a lot of narrative there, and parts of Acts. So historical narrative is very common. Now, historical narrative is history. It's what you call history writing, but it is not a history book. What's the difference? Well, if I go and I want to write about the Vietnam War, I'm going to write about it, try to get all the information I can, and write as accurate as I can from an unbiased position. That's a typical history. The Bible is history writing. There is accurate history in it, but it's not just about history. There's something to this history that the Lord wants to know by its recording, and there is important spiritual and theological content in this narrative that he wants us to know. Now, so I come across a passage of narrative, a story in the Bible that records interaction between people. And I'm going to tell you now, use this as an example of what you have to be careful about when you are reading narrative. If you people don't know anything about the Bible and you pick it up and you start reading stories in the Old Testament, you don't know how to interpret this. And I want to give you an example, Lord willing, from the book of Judges. And we know Judges was a time where every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And it records a very sordid story about a man who had a wife, a concubine, a wife. And she went out and played the harlot on him. She went running around with other men and went to her father's house. He went back to get her and brought her back, put her on his donkey and was going home. And he was at night. And he went into, and he says, I'm not going to Jerusalem, ancient Jerusalem, because it was still occupied by Jebusites. They're not Israelites, so I don't want to go there. So instead what he does is he goes to Benjamin, the territory of Israel in Gibeah, a city of Israelites. And he goes into the town square, and it's late, and this old man comes out and says, you know, it's not really good for you to be sitting out here alone. Come to my house. Bring your wife and come to my house. So he goes home, and he brings the man into his wife. Ancient Near Eastern culture was big on hospitality. While he's in the house, all of a sudden, you know what happens if you remember the story, a bunch of vile, reprobate people, a whole crowd of them, start beating on the door, and they say these words, bring that new man out that we may know him sexually, that we may have sex with him. And then the old man steps out on the porch, and he says these words. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do such an outrageous thing. Now, I don't know anything about the Bible. And I pick this up and I read this historical account. And as a new believer, I'm absolutely aghast. You mean to tell me this is the Lord's will? The Lord's will was for this man to let, he was willing to let his virgin daughter and his concubine go out and be gang raped all night in order just to protect the stranger because homosexuality is that much of a vile thing? Wow, I guess homosexuality is that bad of a thing because it's okay here that the man did that. Did I interpret the scripture properly? No. How is a new believer going to know that? There's an interesting study that's come out in biblical studies. It's called narrative criticism. And I'm just going to go through it quickly. Narrative criticism is studying the Bible, the narratives. It come up with some fascinating things, and it's fairly new. It's come out in the 80s, and one thing that they emphasize when you're reading narratives are gaps that are intentionally left out by the divine author, and repetitions, gaps and repetitions. And the Holy Spirit, the divine narrator, leaves gaps, and he leaves gaps for a reason to cause us to think. For example, right following this narrative, what happens here, the man sent his concubine out to all the people. They raped her till the morning, and it shows him kind of like, okay, nice morning. He goes out, sees her laying on the ground, picks her up and puts it on his donkey. She falls over on the ground. He takes out his knife. This is what happened. He cut her up in pieces and sent her pieces throughout all Israel. Now, there's a gap in that story that I recorded to you accurately. There's a gap left in that story. What was the gap that the divine narrator left out? Can anyone know what I just told you? What was a major gap that the divine narrator, the Holy Spirit, left out in that account I just gave you? The woman was on, she got raped horribly, beaten up and raped. He put her on the donkey, she fell off. He took out his knife, cut her up in pieces, and sent her throughout all of Europe. What is a major gap the divine narrator left out in that? Was she dead? It doesn't say whether she was alive or dead. And what the Holy Spirit is doing, the divine narrator is letting us know by this gap, is that he's not saying, he is saying homosexuality is bad, but he's not saying that it's so terrible that this other sin is minor in comparison. After all, he's not doing that. What he is saying, he's giving us a snapshot across the board at how bad and wicked, spiritually and morally decayed the entire nation was. The whole story of this of Judges is what? What's the theme of Judges? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The story of his concubine running away and playing the harlot on him. The fact that he went. The fact that these vile, wicked men were so bad that they wanted to satiate their pleasures on one thing. The fact that this man here would said, "Yeah, take my virgin daughter. Sure, this is a minor offense compared to violating this thing with homosexuality." Is the divine narrator saying to us in the 21st century, saying these words, "Well, Western, you know, you people from the Western civilization and modern, you don't realize what real culture is. Real culture is taking care of your guests. Real culture emphasizes how bad and vile homosexuality is." Well, if it was so bad, why did the man continue to live there in that place? These are unspoken things in the text. Now, the Lord is saying, through all these things, as well as the fact how vile the people were, that yes, homosexuality is vile by its very nature. I'm not minimizing that. But what I'm saying is that just because the historical narrative records a story doesn't mean that the Lord agrees with it. In fact, he's giving you clues to look deeper to see whether or not he really agrees. And these gaps, for example, the man said here, "Let my virgin daughter and concubine come out to you." The Lord doesn't say whether that was a good or bad thing, does it? Oftentimes in Scripture it does, but here it did not. And because it didn't, it's a gap, and the reader is left to discern what's going on here. All that said, you cannot just assume things when you read it. Let's take another example here. You know what the command of the Israelites were, right? You are to go and to wipe out the nations of Canaan. They're not going to leave on their own. The ancient world is so superstitious. What the Lord's concern was that if there's any influence of them at all, they're going to take your hearts to other gods. And that's exactly what happened. That's why they had to get rid of them and push them out. The time of Judges, it says these very interesting words. Joshua had already gone out and through and basically conquered most of the land. Not all of it, but most of it. And these are very interesting words here in Judges chapter 1, verse 19. It says, "And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron." Now you read that. And again, a new Christian reads that and says, wait a minute. You know, the Lord is apparently saying that they are not militarily strong enough to drive out the thing. I don't understand this. I thought God was all-powerful and he could do what he wants. What's going on here? Is Judges, this is verse 19 in Judges, is it saying, is it offering a theology that you got to be militarily strong to take care of your enemy? Is it saying that? It's making no comment on it whatsoever. And that is a gap to cause us to realize what's going on, which is completely contrary to what the Lord said elsewhere. Many places before this time, but I'll read you Isaiah 52. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there no answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water and dieth for thirst. Is my hand too short to do anything, the Lord is saying? But here, and the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. I submit to you, when you read things like this, there's a gap that's left here, and it's striking. It slaps you in the face, and you say to yourself, wait a minute, something is wrong. And it's not God, and it's not the Word. It's with these people, and the divine narrator wants us to understand that there's a major, major conflict here. That's sarcasm there, people. That's sarcasm. Okay, let's go on here. Our takeaway from narrative, the stories, recording people talking back and forth in the Bible. Just because it is recorded, unless the Lord specifically says something is good or bad, or the context makes it quite clear, do not assume anything when you're reading the Bible. Do not assume when you're reading these biblical stories. And a lot of it is violent, different kinds of stuff in there. Do not assume that the Lord is in agreement with it. It's history writing. The Lord is requiring the divine narrator masterfully. And this is a new study that's come out that is just wonderful. Examining things like you would literature, seeing behind the scenes, and it is just wonderful addition to our study of exegesis. But he is saying here, unless the scripture is very clear on it, don't assume anything one way or another when you're reading historical narrative. You understand? Okay, let's take another one. The law genre. What's the law? Could anyone tell me? What is the law he's referring here to? Law of Moses, which is recorded in the first five books of Moses. Half of Exodus. The law are those stipulations, the recorded, this do and do not, you shall not, you shall not. You shall do this, you shall not do this. It's the stipulations recorded for the people of Israel as they were coming out of the land. And that law was the terms of the covenant. If you keep my law, you will stay in the land and be blessed. If you don't keep my law, you are not going to remain in the land and you're going to be cursed. So, what is the takeaway when we read all these legal codes and ceremonial or religious laws, stipulations for the people? Tell me, are they applicable today? Yes or no? Most of it, no. The only thing that is relevant that crosses over are obviously moral, righteous truths that are transcends time. For example, honor your mother and father. That may be in the law, but that's a moral truth, and naturally that's going to be transferred to the New Testament. But all the legal codes, the hand washings, all the things that dealing when you sin and how you get propitiation, all that is, all of it is not relevant right now. Our righteousness comes through one sacrifice whose name is Jesus Christ. Now, there's things we can learn from it, but we have to be careful when we read the law that we don't try to obey it, certainly in those things. A takeaway from the law, from reading law, is the law was given to, you have to understand it, the law was given to reveal sin. You understand that? There had to be a standard that was set, and that standard was the Mosaic law. This is right, this is wrong, and from a certain standpoint, from our standpoint, this is fair from our standpoint. This is fair. It's not always merciful. Matter of fact, it's not merciful. It's fair, though. So when we read the law, we understand there that the limits of it for us is that Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We understand the law was given to reveal sin. Okay? So it certainly shouldn't be our standard to live by. Amen? Romans 5:20 says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Paul talks us about this in Romans 7. He says, you know, I was alive once. I was fine. I picked up the law and I wanted, realized that was for me and that I wanted to be just before God. So I started keeping the law. But all of a sudden, these laws, these righteous code that I wanted to keep, all of a sudden, the very thing I try to live by right now is creating in me a temptation that I never had before. The law is exacerbating something, exciting something in me. It's a catalyst in me to make the sin, my sin, come to the surface. And I have no control over it. That's the purpose of the law. God gave the law to bring that, just like a pimple coming to a head, so he could pop it, bring it right to the surface, so he could deal with it once and for all, and to realize that there is no flesh justified in his sight. The takeaway is, when you read the Old Testament law, you understand its purpose. Its purpose is to reveal sin. It does demonstrate righteousness from a fair standpoint, from God's standpoint to us. But it is not for us to live by, because we can't. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." Again. Okay, let's take a look at one more. When you're reading the Bible, a lot of the Old Testament is what we call wisdom literature. And I dumped it all in one category. And this wisdom literature, there is Job, which is drama, and it is poetic. Job is poetry, just like we would write poetry, but poetry from Hebrew standpoint. But it's drama, talks about what happened in Job's life. Proverbs, there's poetry in Proverbs as well, but they are maxims, sayings, truisms, short, curt, they're what they call terse, short. They wanted to say something and using the least words possible. That's Proverbs. Ecclesiastes, the same thing. Psalms are songs, but they are poetic songs. The Song of Solomon is romance, but it is poetic romance. Lamentations is lament and mourning over the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction, but it is also poetry. Tell me, why does God write his word oftentimes in poetry? What is the purpose of it? Because poetry is beautifully aesthetic language, right? Poems express language in a beautiful form. It communicates God's word through aesthetically pleasing language. That's why we sing songs. When you sing a song, especially if it's theologically correct, it just bears on our mind. I was working in the junior high a couple of years ago, and Ralph Perry Junior High in New Hartford, the guy Ralph Perry was actually, he was almost a professional baseball player. He didn't make it, but he was almost there, and he wrote this poem. And I memorized it, and I'll try to bring it back to you. But what it's about a man, a young man who became a star baseball player, and he was almost there, but then he didn't make it. And he went back just like everyone else. And he illustrates this through roses. Roses are planted. They're beautiful. They're cultivated. But raspberries, growing up on a farm, they grow everywhere. They're wild. And so keep that imagery. So it goes like this, if I can remember it. "The lad they are cheering, with heart so endearing, whose pathway is strewn with roses so red, may boot one tomorrow and find to his sorrow that raspberries have grown where roses once grew." So a word of advice to the aspiring young star: from roses to raspberries ain't very far. Now you know the meaning of what that poem I just said to you, right? The poem is saying, from success to failure in the world of professional sports as well as Hollywood, from being on the mountaintop to being in the deep valley isn't very far. We remember that. That poem indelibly put it on my mind. Why do you think God wrote his word in poetry? Now, Hebrew speakers in particular will really, because a lot is lost, the aesthetic. The interpretation is there, but the aesthetic beauty is not there when you translate it out of its original. But be careful. Okay. There's a couple of things today. These are not taken to be foolproof promises to teach specific doctrine. And let me give you an example of this. Let me give you a painful example. And this comes from Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, Who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. When I sang in Thomas Road Choir back years ago, I sang in the bass section right next to a fella, a dear fella, whose name was Tom Arnold. And Tom worked for the school. He did estate planning. People would donate their property and stuff, and he would go and do all that. Tom had a son whose name was Chip. Chip was my age. I was 28 at the time. Chip was this. I never met Chip, but Chip apparently was a very good-looking and a very strong young man. He actually set a record for bench pressing. Well, what happened one day in Chip's life is he had back pain, and they went and they examined it, and they said, something's wrong there. You got a little thing. And I remember Tom first initially saying, he said, he was talking about his son. He said, my Chip, son Chip, he's this powerful weightlifter, good-looking physical specimen of a young man. He said, I remember him saying that, and I just thought to myself, I pray so, sir. Well, sure enough, sometime later, that the news was grim. It was a very rare form of cancer, and things looked very bad. And I remember Tom talking to me and another guy he was very good friends with, and he quoted this verse, Psalm 103, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. And he said, you got to believe that. You just got to believe that. And I was looking at him, and just pain struck through my heart, saying, he is trying to make himself believe this. He is trying to hold on to this as a promise from God that his dear, beloved son is going to make it. Well, I'm not God, and I don't know, but Chip did not make it, and he died. And he went through this. And there's a word of advice here when you are reading wisdom literature and poetry, that you be careful. They are general truths. General truths, but they are not to be taken as foolproof formulas for answered prayer, people. We still walk by faith and not by sight. That's the takeaway when you go to something like Proverbs, and because Proverbs tells us that if we give unto the Lord first, he'll fill our treasures with good things. Yet once in a while, financial calamity comes even to those who does, and the Lord works through that situation with that person. So you cannot look at wisdom literature and claim it as foolproof promises. They are general truths that you, when you apply them, you will be blessed. Amen. And he does. Now, does the Lord sometimes take this thing, who healeth all thy diseases? When he puts in the mind and the heart of a believer, and he wants them to know that, yes, I'm going to heal, he's going to be okay, who healeth thy diseases? Can the Lord do that? Does he do that? Take a verse like this. Yes, he does. He certainly does. But that doesn't mean we can take these as hard, foolproof promises that he is going to work everything according to the way we want. Now, I want to talk about something else very quickly, because there's so much here that I could go into. And believe me, we're going to get into something very interesting with the book of Romans in just a minute. But I want to talk about, because it's so common and you read it all the time, when you are reading Psalms, or you are reading Proverbs, or Ecclesiastes, there is this repetition of, it seems like it's saying the same thing over again. It's called parallelism. The one statement is made, makes a statement, and then he parallels it with another statement. Sometimes the statement says the exact opposite thing, like this. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but in contrast, the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. That's called antithetic. The reason why I'm mentioning this is because it's so common and you see it all the time. A lot of times is what they call synonymous, which I use that term, but use it very carefully. And you'll read all the time commentators saying, like this, let's read Psalm 1 here, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. The exhortations are all the same, aren't they? They're all the same. It's exhorting the man to do the same thing, but it's saying it in a different way. Oftentimes when you read commentaries, they say, well, they just do that just for emphasis, that's all. And I say to you, no. What they're doing is they're saying essentially the same thing, but they're heightening it and making it more exciting. They're clarifying it, adding to it in the second stanza. Usually this comes in twos, like verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his light meditates day and night. That's 2. Interestingly, verse 1 is 3. Now let me give you an example. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. doesn't say a lot to us, only that he's exhorting the same thing. Blessed is the person who doesn't have anything to do with ungodliness, period, right? That's what he's saying. But let me put it to you this way. I'll do this. You know, when you're at work, you ought not to steal. You know, when you're at work, you ought not to take excessive amounts of time on break. You know, when you're at work, you ought not to use your company's supplies for yourself. Now, I essentially said the same thing, but I fine-tuned it with each time, driving it deeper and deeper and deeper, clarifying it, bringing it home, making it sharper. That's the purpose of synonymous parallelism. Same thing, look at verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Yes, a man delights in the law of the Lord. Yea, much more than that. In his law, he meditates day and night. It fine-tunes it. It sharpens it. It focuses it. Adds to it. Saying not only does he find delight in it, but he's like the sheep in my barn, chewing their cud on a winter night at 10 o'clock at night when it's 0 degrees outside and they're just so pleasantly wrong. Wrong. That's what the word is, meditation. Blessed are them that meditates on it. I just wanted to tell you that just so you understand, because it's so common that we see in Scripture. Now, prophecy. The next genre, prophecy. All prophetic books of the Old Testament, major and minor, not Daniel. All prophetic books, all major and minor, which we have Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Micah, Amos, Obadiah, Joel, Zephaniah, all those minor prophets and major prophets, they all fall into the genre of prophecy. They are oftentimes known by giving prediction as well as exhortation. Prediction and exhortation out of the mouth of the prophet, speaking what God wants them to know. By the way, that's what a prophet does. We think of the idea of a prophet always predicting the future. No. Oftentimes, if it's a word from God, a prophet is simply speaking God's word, but it's accurate at that point. That's why it's considered prophecy. Now, the takeaway. Understand who the prophecies are for and when they will occur. For example, let me give you an example. There is prophecy in some prophecy, the genre of prophecy, in the Gospels, like Matthew chapter 24, right? He said, two men will be sitting side by side. Two men will be laying a bed in the bed. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be out in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two men, I don't know where the other one, down at the store, one's taken, one's left. And immediately you think of what? Rapture. It's not talking about the rapture there, people. There is no church, except for Jesus predicted the church. There is no talking about the church in the Gospel of Matthew. This is all Jewish. So it's not the rapture. What is he talking about, unfortunately? He's talking about Matthew chapter 25. And then when the Lord comes, he will separate the nations like a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And the sheep will go on his right side and the goats will go on his left. And he divides them. And what he's saying at the end time, the angels of God will take the divide, the believers and the unbelievers, the net of the tares and the wheat, the tares and the wheat and the net with all kinds of good fish and bad fish. All that saying the same thing. The Lord is dividing between the righteous and the unrighteous at the end time. What the Lord is saying in Matthew 24 is the judgment is coming. When he comes, he's going to separate people and it's going to be unbelievable. So you have to understand what the prophecies are for. That's not about the rapture. That's about the end times. And that's what you have to think about when you go into prophecy. Oftentimes in the Old Testament prophets, you talk about Israel's restoration. The Babylonians came and the Assyrians came and wiped out the north and south kingdom, and now you're having prophecy about their coming back to the land, their restoration. Well, wait a minute. The prophets also talk about the restoration at the very end time. So these go side by side, and you got to determine which is which. Is he talking about the restoration of Israel right after the exile, or is he talking at the very end times? And sometimes these things run right together. So that's what you have to understand. And by the way, I wish I brought them out here. I didn't, because there are some, I would suggest people who are serious about studying the Bible, there's a simple commentary set. Old and New Testament is called the Bible Knowledge Commentary. There are many, but this is just one. It's from Dallas Theological Seminary. You may not agree with everything doctrinally in it, but it's pretty sound. And it will give you good explanation. It will tell you all these things. It will help you. And so, because you're not stupid, people, just because you don't, this is, if you don't know this stuff, how are you going to, no one taught you this. How are you going to know it? Okay? That's why it's good. A good one-volume systematic theology is another good thing to have. And if you're interested in that, I can show you that. Okay? Last one here. Apocalyptic. Apocalyptic are only two books in the Bible, Revelation and Daniel. And the characteristics of epic, vision, symbolism, you see cataclysmic things happen in the heavenlies. John, the heavens are open, and see, that's called epic. Some epic in Genesis, too. The Lord and the earth was void without form. That's epic. And you have symbolism. What you have to take away is here with apocalyptic is the symbolism. For example, the seal was broken. You have a scroll, and each successive seal revealed more of the Lord's will. And the first seal was broken, and four horsemen came out. And the first horseman was black. I'm doing it by memory here. And that meant, I believe, famine. And then another one was red, and that meant warfare and bloodshed. And another one was pale colored, like a greenish pale color, and that meant plagues and death. And then the fourth one was this white rider on a horse with a bow with no arrow. And you say, how do I interpret? This is all symbolism, people. Those are impersonal forces. So it's not very likely that last horse is the Christ, because all the others are all negative. More, it's probably speaking of a false sense of peace and the time that people are going to grasp anything, and that probably represents the rule of the Antichrist more than anything. All that said is that you watch out for symbolism and you be careful not to interpret things too quickly. Now, let's study Romans, shall we? I'll go for a few minutes. Bear with me, please. When you read a Bible book, you pick up a Bible book and you want to read it, you have to ask yourself some simple questions here. First of all, what is the occasion and circumstances of Romans? Why was it written? So let me ask some of you Bible scholars out there, why was the book of Philemon written? Who can tell me? Why was Philemon written? Come on. Huh? Yes, Joe.
Because he was now sending back the slave.
Yes, Paul met the slave by the name of Onesimus. He was a runaway. Back in that time, you killed runaway slaves. So Paul is writing his master Philemon, who was a leader in the church, and said, guy, hey, I saved your life through the gospel. Now I want you to save his life and take him back, not as a slave, but as a brother. So that's the occasion. Why did he write the book of Galatians? Because he planted the church in Galatia, and not more than a year or so after he left, all these Judaizers came in and said, look, Gentiles, it's good that you believe in Christ, but if you don't become Jews and follow the law, you're not going to get there. That was the occasion for Galatians. So whenever you pick up a book of the Bible, you have to determine what the occasion. The occasion for Romans, interestingly, Paul never went to Rome. And he's sitting there in Corinth on his third missionary journey, and he's hearing all the stuff about Rome, and he was never there. And he said, you know what? I'm not going to get there. He knew he was not going to get there anytime soon, but I can write them. And so he pens this beautiful non-personal letter about the book of Romans, which delineates the doctrine of salvation like you'd never seen before. So that's the occasion and the time of why he wrote the book of Romans. It was a treatise on the doctrine of salvation like nothing before, that he wanted to preach his heart out to these Roman Christians whom he had never met. There's no specific reason for writing, just to preach the gospel to those he never met. Tell me, when you pick up the book of Jonah, what's the book of Jonah about? What's the book of Jonah about? Fishing? No, it's about the fact that God wanted to save the city of Nineveh, and wanted to do his prophet, and his prophet refused because he hated those Ninevites. What's the book of Nehemiah? Yeah, what's the book of Nehemiah about? Huh? Yes, you're building the walls. Anyway, Old Testament books show a reason why they're written, and the same thing, when you pick up a book of the Bible, you have to just understand the background, what it was written for. If you don't, you could come away with any conclusion. Let's go into this. When you read a book of the Bible, what is you do? You look at what is the overarching theme of this book. This is important, people. What is the overarching theme? So let me ask you a question. What's the overarching theme of Moby Dick? If you could sum Moby Dick up into a concise statement of the moral of that book and wanted to say it as short as possible, what would you say is the theme of Moby Dick?
Don't go fishing.
Don't go fishing. Excellent. Moby Dick is all about a captain who lost his leg to this white whale, and he's hell-bent on revenge. So you could put it this way as the theme of Moby Dick, is revenge is a self-inflicting poison. He killed himself and his entire crew because of his mad revenge and hate for this animal that took his leg. And that's what it's about. So when you come to a book of the Bible, you say, what's the overall theme of this book? Well, sometimes there's a key verse. And here in Romans, we see this key verse that reveals the theme. And it goes like this in verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Am I in the right one there? No, I'm not. Yeah. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And here it is in verse 17. For therein the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. And when he says the statement, he goes all about the righteousness of God. And we're going to talk about this just for a minute. Let me illustrate it. There was a woman whose life was falling apart. Her adult children were having trouble financially, divorce. She spent every dime she had to help them. She was having a very hard time of it. Everything's falling, just about to the point in her life where she just feels like giving up. She's financially broke. She needs to go down to the DMV. So she runs down downtown, a lot of traffic, and there is one parking space available that is a handicap. And she's not handicapped. She's got to get to work. If she's not to work, she's been late constantly, it's going to look bad on her again. She's not far away from being fired. So what is she going to do? I'm only going to be in there a minute. I'm going to park in that spot, and hopefully there will be no police. So exasperatingly, she pulls into the lot, runs in, comes out 5 minutes later, and the police officer is just leaving, having put a ticket on her window. And she said, please, officer, I can't afford a ticket. And the officer says to her, lady, do you realize what happened last week? A handicapped person had to park way in the back, fell down, get hurt, and now is suing the city. The mayor came up to the police department and said, we got to do this or else. You see that guy looking through the window? That's my boss. You see that other guy? He's the DA. See that other guy right up there? He's the mayor. If I don't get you the ticket, my job is gone. I'm sorry. The ticket remains. A week later, she shows up to jail. She shows up to court. And she says to the judge, Judge, I am sorry. My life is falling apart. I'm financially broke. Fines now are $250. I cannot afford this, judge. And the judge looks at her and said, ma'am, in God's economy, he doesn't grade on a curve, people. His laws, his moral laws of right and wrong, are righteousness and holiness are utterly inflexible. That's where this analogy falls short. So the judge says to her, ma'am, it is written right here in the book, right here, the fine is $250. I cannot change it if I wanted to. That money, that debt is going to have to be paid. She slumps down in her chair and starts sobbing. He gets up, walks down to the floor, takes the wallet out of his pocket, pulls out $250 cash, walks over to the clerk, gives it to the clerk, and said that the debt is paid. The moral of the story? That judge was righteous by forcing that debt to be paid. That's a debt to God, and it has to be paid. He was righteous. His righteousness was revealed by making sure that his holy law was filled. But also, his righteousness was revealed because he legitimately paid for that debt. He was righteous and free to pay that debt in full. And he's talking here, of course, about our salvation. The Lord was righteous in condemning all people, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he is righteous in his sending Christ to legitimately pay for that debt once and for all, so we don't have to. Amen. He was righteous in condemning, and he was righteous in justifying, and no one can bring, there's no sweeping things under the carpet here with him. No, he was righteous. So the theme of the book of Romans is stated here in this transitional verse, for therein the righteousness of God is revealed. So we define this theme as the righteousness of God revealed in salvation of mankind. That's what the book of Romans is all about. So when you pick up a book of the Bible and you want to know what it's saying, understand what the theme is. In history, it's a little more general because just historical accounts. But even there, there's a sub-theme. What is the Lord trying to say through all this? And with Judges, what would be the theme of Judges? Every man did right that which is right in his own eyes. That's kind of the theme of that historical book. So you're not going to understand a Bible book unless you understand what it's talking about, right? Now, after you find out the major theme, let's go into something here. Break down. Okay, so you have a major theme, and now break it down accordingly to what that theme is about. And we can see it here. So I'm following Paul's argument. In chapters 1 through 4, he talks about all the world is lost. The moral Gentile, who's better than everyone else. And he said, no, you're guilty. You do the same things you judge other people for. And then he talks to the Jew in chapter 2 and 3, and he says, you who are a Jew, who have the law, who had the oracles of God and every right things, you too have fallen short. And so chapters 1 through 3 and 4, 1 through 4 talk about the fact that God is just in condemning the world. And the highlight of that is chapter 3, the turning point, where he says, Romans 3:20, he says, for no flesh shall be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, but now through righteousness, through, I could pull it up real fast, Romans 3:20, verse 21 through 24. But anyway, it speaks of now Christ is the fulfillment of righteousness in the law. That is the crux, the turning point there. So chapters 1 and 4, condemnation. Now, chapters 5 through 8. What is Romans 5 through 8? Are the benefits of that salvation we have? Wherefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Yes. Chapter 5 talks about the benefits of the salvation, we have peace with God. Chapters 6 and 7, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall I, who am dead to sin, live any longer in it? I am free from the condemnation of sin, and I am free from the condemnation of the law. Therefore, I am free from sin. Chapter 6 and 7 is freedom from sin and the law. Because of that, chapter 8 is there's no condemnation now in a new relationship through the Holy Spirit. What he can do, what I could not do. So again, chapters 1 and 4, condemnation. Chapters 5 through 8, really sanctification, benefits. Chapters 9 through 11, then Paul goes and talks about his own brethren. He said, yes, these brethren were according to promise and elect, but they're not because of unbelief. And he talks about God's program for them. And you catch that section there. And then Romans chapter 12 starts with a practical section. It says, therefore, my beloved brethren, he says, present your bodies a holy, present therefore, how does that verse go? Living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right there it starts a new section into how do I apply this into my life. Now people, all this is to say is that it's just not easy picking up the Bible and reading it and expecting to get immediate answers from it. You have to understand it. You have to study it. Some good commentaries and theologies would go a long way. But I want to close with this little story. There was a young man, and he was in a church. He got saved fairly young, first semester in college. And he joined a church, and this church was kind of a church on the fringe, you know what I mean? Not as bad as the one down here in Chadwick's, but in some cases it wasn't good either, all right? He separated from all his other friends to be a part of this church. He cut off all his extracurricular activities to be a part of this church. And those 20 people became his life for the next year and a half in his life. And this pastor was well-meaning and very zealous and loved the Lord, certainly. But this pastor was very inexperienced. He took a lot of authority on himself and controlled people's lives and told them what they were going to do and what they weren't going to do and judged them according to his standards. And you know what happened? Soon in this young man's life, he started becoming very, very bitter and started filling his heart with hate. And he couldn't help it. And the more he thought about it, the more he hated. And finally, everything blew up in a million pieces. And this young man was one of them. The pastor came to him and several others and says, and read the rebellion of Korah. When the Israelites rebelled against Moses and Moses dealt with them, the earth opened up and all those people were swallowed up and died. And this pastor read that account to these people, including this young man, and saying, you're reprobate, basically. You've sinned against the Lord, a terrible sin. Now get out of church and don't ever come back. And this young man thought to himself, well, I've been rejected This young man is rejected and an outcast. And is this young man saying to himself, am I ever going to amount? Does God really love me anymore? And this man walked into church the next Sunday and thought a bolt of lightning was going to strike him because he entered the door. So this young man struggled for months and months. And while reading in his bed the book of Romans, he came across Romans chapter 5, verse 1. And it said these words. Because after that, he'd never feel good enough at all. And he said, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit overflooded that young man and over almost like a baptism, filled him to the brim with the knowledge that I wasn't good enough before and I wasn't good enough during. And yes, what this young man did was wrong, but that the Lord was the same forever. And those promises are unconditional. And he loved this young man and showed him his love, not based upon how good he was, but on the fact that God loved him and sent his son for him, and that he was justified by faith, without his own works. And that young man was me. And I remember that time, and it's so important to understand how powerful Scripture can be in your life when you give your life to him. Amen? How important it is, therefore, to understand these doctrines and these things. If you have any questions, please come to me and talk to me. But again, our offer is out there. If you are struggling and feel like you are not worth anything to God and that you're a sinner, which you are, you understand something, that God accepts us not based upon what we have done, but on the basis of what his son has done. And just by acceptance of his son, he offers peace and pardon and provision. Amen? Amen? Father, I pray, add your blessing to this word, I pray. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.
Let's all stand and sing Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound.
Amazing.